in our study through this epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was under attack by those who were condescending upon them. And the reason they were doing that is because these folks claimed to have new visions, claimed to have personal encounters with the angels. And they were telling these Christians, you know, your Bible is nice, but we've got additional revelation that you need to know about. Your faith in Christ is nice, but there are rituals and festivals and Sabbaths that you need to observe. Your faith in Christ and His atoning work at the cross is not sufficient. And so Paul has simply said to this point, you know what? Christ is the pleroma of God. He is the fullness of God. In Him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. He is the one who has reconciled to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Therefore, don't you let anyone take you captive through vain philosophy and empty deceit. Don't you let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or festivals or a Sabbath. You don't have to be a victim of religious legalism. You don't have to let them be the spiritual referees of your life, telling you that you are disqualified from your prize because you didn't go by their rules. He says they are the ones who are outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. Now, last week we looked at the matter of legalism in verses 16 and 17. Today we come to the matter of mysticism, asceticism and mysticism, verses 18 and 19. Let's stand as we read it together. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we seek to honor you through our worship. And as a part of our worship, Lord, it's not only the lifting of our voices in praise, it's not only the gathering around your table to commune, it's not only the bringing of our first fruits and honoring you with that which you have entrusted to us. But Father, we seek to honor you, to glorify you through rightly dividing your word and properly applying it to our minds and having the Holy Spirit use it to transform our hearts. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we go through this text, that we would not bow our necks and dig in our heels and resist what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, communicated to this church that was being condescended upon by false teachers of his day. Father, we experience the very same thing here, as you know, in our context, in our culture, in our situation. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to be receptive to your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. When you become a member of this church, this fellowship of believers, if this is where you want to worship and grow and serve, we ask you to write out your testimony. And the reason we do that is so that everyone here is together in their understanding of the gospel. And we go over the basics of what it means to be a member of a church where Christ is literally the head, where Christ literally rules by the authority of His word. We explain how this fellowship functions without a board, what the biblical roles of elders are within this church, the biblical role of deacons, how the credibility of each member is maintained through accountability to his word. Now, the reason that we do that is because there are those who come here from time to time who have amalgamated their faith in Christ with lots of other beliefs. And sometimes what they have been taught, what they bring with them, are ideas, and some of them are mystical ideas that come out of various religions and denominations that don't necessarily line up the way that it ought to with Scripture. And so we try to identify that. We try to rectify that. We try to bring what they believe under the authority of God's Word prior to their acceptance within the body of believers. Because this body is seeking to properly apply Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. And to give you an example of that, and this happened a number of years ago, but a lady came to me one time, and she was rather condescending in her attitude towards me and toward the church. And the reason she was very condescending toward me was because that she felt as though her interaction within the metaphysical realm gave her greater knowledge than what we could obtain through simply reading our Bible and studying it and rightly dividing it. And the more I learned about what the spirits were telling her, the more I realized it wasn't the Holy Spirit she was talking about. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the way I knew that was because she claimed that the Spirit told her to do a number of things that were inconsistent with what the Holy Spirit had revealed in Scripture, not the least of which was she was supposed to leave her unbelieving husband in order to marry her believing boyfriend. You see, that kind of thinking has got to be corrected. Now, that's not new. There are those in the first century who claimed that same type of interaction with spirits. There were those in the first century who claimed to have visions, who had claimed to have verbal communication with the angelic realm. And they condescended upon these Christians, treating them as though they were junior varsity in the realm of knowledge about God, because these Christians had not experienced such things. They hadn't gone into trances and that had enabled them to see visions and to receive messages from beyond. And they were being told they couldn't go to heaven, that they were disqualified from their prize, from going to heaven, because they weren't spiritual enough. And so Paul, they asked Paul, what do you say about this? Do we have to augment our faith in Christ with visions and personal encounters with the angelic realm? I mean, these guys are not apostles. But they claim to have this extra biblical scoop from God. How should we handle this? And Paul says, don't you let them disqualify you. And that word disqualify is an athletic term that was used for someone who would judge you to be unfit to compete. He said, don't you let them tell you that you are unfit for heaven, insisting on asceticism. That means that they were delighted in their humility. They delighted in the humility that they said that they had gained through their experience and their interaction with the angelic realm. That's why he says, you know, don't let them insisting on false humility and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Yeah, they claim to be very humbled by their super spiritual experiences with the metaphysical realm, but what's really going on here? What's really going on here? Look at the next phrase. This is their epistemology. This is where they got their authority for super spiritual truth. And in the Greek, it's two words. Things seen and enter into. He says they delight in humility because of their worship of angels entering into things seen. Now that's an expression from the cultic religions. For when they would receive spiritual revelation, having gone into a trance, they would enter into this higher realm. And they made claims of having leaped the cerebral bonds of a finite existence to receive direct revelation from the angels themselves. Paul, what do you say about that? He said, I'll tell you what I say about that. They are inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. This is not humility. And he takes this word for bellows, like a blacksmith would use, and he makes a verb out of it. P-H-U-S-I-O-U-S-M-E-N-O-S. Phusios minos. Means puffed up. They're full of hot air. They're not super spiritual. Their false piety comes from a false means of knowledge. It's not true character. It's not true spirituality. It's not godliness. It's self-inflated hot air. It's not wisdom. It's of their own fleshly conceit. What they say is not biblical. It's from their own imaginations. You remember, those of you that are old enough, and maybe some of you have seen this in syndication, the Beverly Hillbillies, a great intellectual series that was somewhat of a spoof on the culture of our day. And they had a couple of episodes whereby Ellie Mae, played by Donna Douglas, who is a friend that used to come and stay with us whenever she was in this part of the country. I don't think she makes it back to this part of the country very often anymore. But she and Jethro came under the spell of a beatnik named Sheldon, played by Alan Reed Jr. And these cool dudes who preceded the hippie movement, you know, before the hippies were the beatniks, and they owned a coffee shop. And their plan was to convince Jed Clampett to give them money. And so Mr. Drysdale, the banker, he goes over to protect his interest in the Clampett wealth. And he sees this guy laying in the corner on his back under a light bulb. Looks like he's dead. And Drysdale asks, "Is that a corpse?" "No, Dad, don't say that. That's the great Horus. He's in a trance. And when he awakes, he brings revelation." And Horus would sit up and he would postulate some pithy saying. "He who indulges bulges, man." You know, something profound, you know? And everybody would gather around to hear the great Horus speak, you know. Well, these Colossian Christians were being told, "You can't go to heaven because you're not spiritual enough. You need extra biblical information from the great Horus of the day." Those who've had their own visions. And it doesn't matter that what they said contradicted the scripture. They took their stand on their metaphysical experiences. Paul says that's nothing more than hot air. That's not biblical wisdom. It's their own fleshly conceit. And in verse 19, there's only one source by which we can know God, and it's not something that we have to venture into. It is something that has been provided for us. And that's what they're not doing. They're not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. That's where the believer gets his knowledge. It's not through some mystical experience. It is by holding fast to the pleroma of God. You remember in The Wizard of Oz? The grand wizard with all his bells and whistles and smoke? Behind that veil was simply an old man. And it was important that Dorothy and all the others saw him for who he really was. It is not up to man to bridge the gap of the metaphysical. Paul says, behind such bells and whistles and smoke is a fleshly mind. They are adding to what the Lord has already revealed. Their claims of visions and their conversations with angels, when judged by Scripture, comes up wanting. It's false. It contradicts what the Bible says. We still have this today. Again, I'm not trying to offend anyone, but I love this church. I love the people who come to this church. And I don't want to see them being misled by someone any more than Paul wanted to see this Colossian church misled. And so when someone comes to your door and they say, "The Bible is nice, but we've got more." You see, 150 years ago, our guy was in the forest up in the northeast when he encountered the angel Moroni. And we've got the inside scoop on who God is and how you can become your own God. Maybe it's the group that says, you know, our guy Charles Taz Russell had his visions and he had the inside scoop on Christ's return in 1874. Do you know Christ came back in 1874? It was a secret return. And we take our stand on our New World Translation based upon Charles Taz Russell's visions. Or maybe it's someone from one of the Eastern religions with all their bells and whistles and idols and incense that condescend upon your simple faith in Christ. Maybe it's somebody out of Rome who says, you know, if you would just pray to the saints or pray through Mary or do this or do that, you could get your loved one out of purgatory. Then you could be really spiritual. You know, Martin Luther, in his day, there was a lot of enthusiasm for religious ecstasy and claims of direct contact with God and receiving extra biblical revelation. And Luther said, you know, if such a one exists, I will be the first to see if what he says lines up with what the Lord has said in his word. For the Lord has been very clear that we are to be like newborn babes who long for the pure milk of the word. That which is honored in Scripture is not that which is mystic. It is that which is disciplined and holy and faithful and committed to the point of death. And in verse 19, that which honors the Lord is not inflated ideas of mysticism that puff men up with hot air, but the entire body is nourished and held together. Joints and ligaments, that's the body parts that work together in love. They are nourished and controlled by the head. They grow in grace. That's what is pleasing to the Lord. You see what Paul is doing here? These false teachers who claim to have a knowledge of by means of visions and who are puffed up by false piety, Paul says, that's not us. Our virtue is not mystical attributes. Our knowledge is not from extra biblical writings. Our virtue comes from Christ. Our knowledge comes from His Word. Think of it like this. Let's say one day your little boy comes into you and says, Daddy, I want to get my driver's license and I want to have my own car and I don't want a curfew anymore. I want to be free. I want to come in whenever I want to come in. I want to stay out as late as I want to stay out. And I want to start smoking a pipe. And I want to start drinking with my friends because I'm a man now and I want to act like a man. I want to do the things that mature men do. What do you say to that boy? You see, his understanding of maturity is very immature. That's characteristic of teenagers. And so you say to him, son, being mature doesn't mean you drive a car. It doesn't mean you come in late. It doesn't mean you smoke a pipe and you drink all night. Being mature means you have discernment. Being mature means you make wise decisions, that you are mature enough to respond to injustices with patience and prayer, that you are kind to those who act childishly towards you. Maturity is when you wait upon the Lord instead of rushing in where angels fear to trod, making a fool out of yourself. That's what maturity is. Or maybe your little girl comes in one day with mommy's makeup smeared all over her face, wearing her mommy's high heels. And she says to her mommy, I want to be mature like you. And you say to her, imitating all the wrappings, honey, does not make you mature. I would much rather you stay in pigtails and Nikes. And if you want to be mature, you be polite. You be respectful. You be kind, you be obedient, you be virtuous. Those are signs of maturity, sweetie. That's Paul's point. Spiritual maturity is not defined by claims of mystical revelation. Spiritual maturity is holding to Christ. Spiritual maturity is having Him to develop you through the knowledge of His Word, that you might reflect the holiness of God in your attitudes and in your actions. That's spiritual maturity. Listen, you might be a woman who blacks out from your metaphysical experience to the point that we have to wheel you out of here on a dolly. But when you come to, lady, you had better know how to be respectful to your husband and how to be kind and gentle with your words and disciplined in your life and a model of godliness to your children and wise in your use of money. Then and only then are you, as Paul says, mature. Otherwise, you are inflated without cause, puffed up without reason by your sensuous mind. Or maybe you're a guy who goes to a crusade where they knock you out. You're slain in the spirit for 24 hours. When you come home, You better know how to be kind to your wife, and you better pay your bills on time, and you better not gossip about your boss around the water cooler. You better be faithful in your small group to rightly dividing the word of God. Otherwise, Paul says, you're inflated without cause. You know what's interesting about the Apostle Paul? When the Corinthians were challenging his apostleship, he did something that he said was foolish. In order to defend himself, he listed all of his sufferings and all of his accomplishments for the sake of the gospel. And he said such boasting was just nonsense. And he hated the fact that he had to do it in order to set them straight. But in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, and notice that he does this in third person. He said, I knew a man who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Only the Lord knows that. Really? When the Lord confronts Paul about his apostleship, Paul would not even speak of that experience in the first person. He would not even reveal what he heard or what he saw. He said, the only thing I will boast about is my weakness because I don't want anyone thinking more of me than they ought. And he said, for this reason, the Lord gave me a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble, to keep me from being conceited and puffed up. In other words, Paul, who as an apostle really did have an encounter with the Lord, and he says about that experience, he plays it down. Because he says, in no way would I want what happened to me as an apostle to elevate me above others in the body of Christ. That's not true humility. That's why he is an authority on being able to say, these people who make these claims, who are bragging about this, who are all puffed up about this, he said, I'm telling you, it's false conceit. It's false humility. It's fleshly conceit. So why is this text here? I tell you, I think the reason this text is here is because the world looks at the manna that the Lord gives us in His Word, and they say, we would rather have leeks and onions from Egypt. We want something more. The simplicity of the bread, the Word of God is not enough. The body and the blood of Christ that redeems us and reconciles us, it's just not enough. I want something more. I want something more exciting, more exhilarating, more emotional, more fascinating. And the Bible says, in that moment, you hold to Christ, the Word made flesh, the pleroma of God. You know, there are a number of Bible scholars today who believe that there have been at least three major egregious errors to infiltrate Christianity throughout the centuries. More than three, but these three are probably the most blatant. First took place back in the Middle Ages, sacramentalism, which taught in order to go to heaven, God's grace had to be administered to you through the sacraments of the church. Baptism, confirmation, communion, penance, and so forth. Now, that error was the reason for the Reformation. And the Reformation was a return from human tradition to scriptural authority. The Reformation was a return to salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ and His finished work at the cross, not through human efforts. Secondly, 100 years later, in the 1600s, 1700s, was the issue of liberalism. That's when man did a taxidermist job on Scripture. They gutted it. And they left the church with a moral Jesus who came to simply set an example for us. The third was 100 years later, and it was the teaching known as perfectionism that came out of the holiness movement, which led to a belief that said you were to go through a post-salvific experience, an emotional catharsis, cleansing, that left you in a state whereby you sinned no more. And they didn't really know what to call it. Some called it the second blessing, some called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some called it Christian holiness. But the reason this is listed among the great errors to infiltrate Christianity is because they redefined sanctification. Sanctification is no longer accomplished through obedience to God, walking in fellowship with Him according to His will by His word, as the Bible says. But sanctification is now something you gain through an emotional experience. Harry Ironside, who grew up within this movement, said he used to lay before the Lord at night and wait for it to hit him. He didn't know what it was, and he didn't know how it would come, but he was waiting for it to hit him. And he said it never did. And yet he would look at those who supposedly had gone through this experience, and he would listen to them as they claimed that they no longer sinned. And he said what he saw in their life was pride. Pride. People who were puffed up without cause. And he would see what the Bible calls sin in their life, and he would call them out on it. And they would say, oh, that's not sin, that's a mistake. That's not sin, that's a mistake. He said, do you see the kind of foolishness this led to? Now, let me just give you some historical facts here. Again, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I feel like you need to know this. History records that out of that came a movement in Topeka, Kansas, 1901, where a lady by the name of Agnes Osman took what the Lord did in the book of Acts when moving from law to grace, when moving from the Old Testament where the Spirit was not within man to the New Testament where the Holy Spirit was given to regenerate man. That transitional point at Pentecost, when the reversal of the curse at Babel in Genesis 11 was manifested by every man hearing the gospel in their own language. The Spirit of God does not fall like a curtain, but those events were administered by God through the apostles as the gospel goes outward. Now, Agnes made that historical transition a doctrinal norm. In the days that followed, there were people who took the place of the apostles in Scripture, and they would lay their hands on you to receive the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And now you could speak in a language you did not know. Now, they didn't know what they were saying, but it lifted them to a higher reality. From that, and this is just a historical fact, 1960s, another rung was added. You had a second blessing of the Holy Spirit that led to perfectionism. You had to speaking in tongues, and now in the 60s, you were to be slain in the Spirit. Just as the Bible, when God would manifest His holiness to men, they would at times fall over dead, which I can assure you that's what I would do. If the Lord ever reveals Himself to me in all of His Shekinah glory, I will fall over dead. But in the 1960s, you could go forward and have someone hit you with the power of the Spirit and knock you out. And when you came to, you would be a changed person. And that became another quantum leap in your spiritual life. In 1994, another rung was added to the ladder, that if you were filled with the Spirit, you would experience what was called holy laughter. The Toronto Blessing, the Vineyard denomination comes out of, whereby you would lay on the ground, you would laugh hysterically, you'd make animal noises, you would shake, you would cry, you would experience the joy of the Spirit so uncontrollably that you go into a coma, and when you awake, you're a changed person. Now, when you take that and you lay that down against Galatians 5, where Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit produces, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Now, these three errors did not produce unity that holds to the head, nourished and knit together in joint and ligament. Each of those errors from the Middle Ages to the present ended up producing mentalities of varsity junior varsity, freshman, and walk-on. You get this super sense of holiness whereby you experience sanctification. Not by your devotion or your obedience. Not because you are virtuous and courageous and committed, but because of an experience that you have. And today, that's been taken another, that ladder has got another rung in it. If you want it, all you have to do is call their TV hotline and they will give it to you for a price. And the Bible, that's called simony. If you want to experience what it means to walk in fellowship with God, read your Bible. Pray, obey, discipline your life, and the holiness of God will be reflected in you because the Holy Spirit does indwell every Christian. And He will transform your character. He will transform your marriage. He will transform your business. He will transform your attitude and your stewardship and your service. Because the Lord does not call you to be a spook or a mystic. He calls you to be devoted and to repent and to be disciplined. The Lord develops within your life a Christ-like character. See, when you became a Christian, the Lord baptizes you into Christ. I'm not talking about water baptism. That was just a symbol of what to... You are buried in Christ. By grace, through faith, you're born again in Christ. The water baptism is merely a physical demonstration of what has spiritually taken place. The Bible says you are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. As new creations in Him, you are made complete. There are no rungs that you have to move up. No ladders that you have to climb. No subsequent experiences that you have to wake up from to make you holy. Now, can God appear to a man on a horse going to Damascus, strike him blind, scare him spitless, and convert him? Yes. Could the Lord then knock a man out today, wake him up, and have him live without sin? I suppose He could. But that's not the question. It's not, could God do that? The question is, does God do that? Fact is, the Bible says, that's not how He chooses to work. That is not what He has commanded us to do. He says, the way that He will glorify Himself by His grace is by manifesting His grace in His people who come to faith in Christ, the pleroma of God, the head of the church, His body. And He has declared them righteous, totally justified based on Christ's finished work at the cross. And He says they will struggle in the flesh to bring their old ways of thinking and their old habits and their old attitudes, to bring those into conformity with their new nature they've been given in Christ. It will be a struggle. It will take place by confession and repentance and the renewing of their mind and obedience and discipline and buffeting their bodies daily. That's what He says. That's how He says that He works. And that outward manifestation of the sanctifying work of the Word and the Spirit will be evidence that an inward transformation has taken place. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know who God is, you don't have a relationship with Him through a genuine faith in Christ, I've got good news for you. You don't have to smoke peyote to find Him. You don't have to go into a trance. You don't have to be comatose for 24 hours. You don't have to do anything to get outside of your reality. The Lord has made Himself known to you through His Word in the person of Christ, who is the pleroma of God, who died to the just wrath of God for sin. And all who believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's historic, creedal, Christian orthodoxy that we hold to. Does that make sense? Now, what Paul says to this church at Colossae is a very relevant message for the church of Central Kentucky. The culture and the context in which we live is not that different than the first century. Close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for the revelation that we have in Scripture. We're thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still in rebellion to you. You satisfied the just wrath that your character demands for our sin in Christ at the cross. And then by your grace, Lord, have given us the gift of faith that we might trust in him and him alone, the pleroma, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily flesh. And Father, we pray that you would protect this fellowship. We don't have all the answers, Lord. We don't have full understanding. There are many questions that we cannot answer. But those things that we do know, Lord, those things that are very, very clear in your word, Father, give us the conviction to stand firmly upon them. Not wavering, but committed. Convicted, holding to the head, Jesus Christ, who leads this fellowship literally by the authority of his word. And Father, we pray that you would protect the minds and the lives of the children of the families that worship here. Father, give us the right priorities to get our kids here that we can, as a church, come alongside the spiritual leaders of these homes and can help them and encourage them and supplement what they're teaching within their home through fellowship and through instruction. And Father, just now we ask that you dismiss us with your blessing. As we stand, as we sing, as we lift our voices in praise, we pray, Father, that you have been honored and glorified in this place through the holy living of your people that demonstrates their fellowship with you. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Stand.